We continue in our study this morning on biblical manhood and womanhood. Today we are going to be talking about singleness. I wanted to add just one brief little sermon on singleness because I want us to realize that the concept of biblical masculinity and femininity does not begin with marriage, because we've talked a lot about marriage. And I want us to think biblically about singleness. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll be reading a good portion of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his obligation to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not defraud one another, except perhaps by agreement for a time, in order that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then you should be together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish all people could be like myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that way. Now I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. Now jump down with me to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I do not have a command from the Lord, but I am giving my judgment as one shown mercy by the Lord to be trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the impending distress, that it is good for a man to be thus. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek release. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have affliction in the flesh, and I would spare you. But I say this, brothers, the time is shortened, that from now on, even those who have wives should be as if they do not have wives, and those who weep as if they do not weep, and those who rejoice as if they do not rejoice, and those who buy as if they do not possess, and those who make use of the world as if they do not make full use of it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from care. The unmarried person cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he is divided. And the unmarried woman, or the virgin, cares for the things of the Lord, in order that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the married woman cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now I am saying this for your own benefit, not that I may put a restriction on you, but to promote appropriate and devoted service to the Lord without distraction. But if anyone thinks he is behaving dishonorably concerning his virgin, if she is past her prime, and it ought to be thus, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, not having necessity, but has authority concerning his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then, the one who marries his own virgin does well, and the one who does not marry her will do better. A wife is bound for as long a time as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains thus, according to my opinion, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, there are deep words here. Words which encourage some, and words which make others wonder. And Lord, so we pray that you would give us clarity of thought regarding singleness. How we pray, Lord, that those who are single in this church at this present moment would see that singleness was not meant to be a burden, but was meant to be a gift to display God's glory in this world. Help us to see that. us to think biblically and properly about what it means to be single and why Paul can say it's good if you remain like me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I think it is the assumption of most married people that because they were once single, they know what it's like to be single. To some degree, that's true. However, there are contextual differences, right? That those who are married need to realize about their single days and about those who are single now. So, for example, if you were single in the 1970s, 1980s, that singlehood experience is going to be different than what it is in what it was in 2010 or what it is today in 2017. If you were married at the age of 22, you don't really know what it's like to be single at the age of 26 or 35 or 50. And so for this reason, married people tend to give advice in two different ways. First, since they are or were married, they hear and perceive everything through this marriage filter. And so the advice or encouragement that they give to single people is oftentimes tainted by the flavor of their own marriage experience. And feminism, I think, is a good example of this. Some women in that particular movement had relationships or had marriages where the man was authoritative, dictatorial, and abusive and mean, and that is horrible and wrong, and we should condemn that. However, their experience leads to the advice to young single women that you don't need men. They have suppressed and oppressed you through childbearing, child-rearing, and homemaking. The female is primary. If you want a good relationship, have a relationship with another woman. And while that's an extreme case, it's not a made-up scenario. But you can see how the marriage or relationship experience is the filter through which the individual imparts advice to the single person. Secondly, there are those who will give advice based on their past experience as a single person. And this oftentimes comes in the form of saying something like, well, you know, when I was your age, or, you know, when I was single, I did this and that. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the show called Leave It to Beaver, which aired back in the late 50s. It's a very funny show. Ashley and I watched it all the time on Netflix. But in almost every episode, Beaver, who is this little 7-8-year-old boy, would do something that at the outset seems to be innocent fun, but you know would usually get him into some kind of trouble. And in almost every single episode of this show, Beaver's mom, June, would ask her husband, Ward, do you think it's okay for the Beaver to be doing this? And in almost every episode, Ward's reply was, June, when I was Beaver's age, I would do similar things because, you see, a boy just has to do this and that. So his explanation of what the Beaver was doing was always somehow understood in light of his experience as a young boy 35, 45 years prior. Now, does this mean that married people have nothing to say to single people because, you know, they weren't single at age 30 or age 45 or what have you? Well, not at all. I'm also not saying that the experience of singleness prior to a person getting married is irrelevant or has no place in what they tell someone. It just means that those who are married need to be quick to listen and to understand what the particular individual who is single is communicating to them about their life. So my intention for this morning is to focus our attention on what the Bible says about singleness, to encourage those who are single at this present time, and hopefully in doing so to help those who are married to realize that our present earthly marriages are not ultimate. They are not an end in themselves. So where do we start to think about singleness? Well, we need to begin by realizing that what Paul is saying is radical in so many ways. It doesn't strike us as such because our world, our culture, is one where singleness is common, where men and women are getting married later and later in life, primarily for selfish reasons, but others because they can't find somebody who is marriable or the Lord has not brought somebody into their life. So singleness is all around us. But I want you to think about Paul's time and culture. He is steeped in a Jewish culture and community where genealogy is important. Right? We open up the first book of the New Testament, and what's there? This big genealogy, right? And Aram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon became the father of Salmon, and so on and so on. You go to Genesis, and what's in Genesis? Genealogies. You open up Chronicles. How does Chronicles begin? 12 chapters of genealogy. And so it's important. Marriage and procreation are vital, not only for civic and familial reasons, but also for covenantal reasons, right, in that Jewish community. And yet here Paul can say to the widows, widows, it's good. It is good for you to remain single. How can Paul say that? Why can Paul say that? Well, there is a theological iceberg underneath that statement. So before we look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, let me briefly attempt to kind of lay out the theology that undergirds Paul's statement that singleness is good. And to do that, we have to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis 1 and 2. Right? That's where we go back to the start of it all every time we have to look at how something begins. So we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Having created the man Adam, God declares that it is not good. Right? It's not good for the man to be alone. So he makes a helper suitable for him. And so God creates the woman and brings her to the man. And in so doing, God institutes and creates the first marriage between the man and the woman. And then Moses draws this marital inference from these first two chapters, from the relationship of Adam and Eve. And he writes this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the Lord gives a charge to this first man and woman. Right? And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And the Lord then gives this command again to Noah. And then to Abraham, God says in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 6, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. So here, there's covenantal context. Marriage is important. Procreation is important. And Abraham and Sarah weren't patient. They didn't wait on God. So what happens? Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. She bears him Ishmael. And then Abraham pleads with God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What does God say? No. No. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. Physical offspring is important. It's vital. I think of the levirate marriage laid out in Deuteronomy 25, where a man must marry his deceased brother's wife and have children so that the brother's name would not be lost. Barry Danilak notes that, quote, in the Old Testament, God is building his covenant people primarily through the mechanism of physical procreation. So you can see how important this is. From the beginning, marriage, procreation, covenant, it's all together. But then Israel goes into exile. They've broken the covenant. Right? But God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives them a promise that God's people will not be fully cut off. And an amazing passage in the Old Testament, we read of this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Right? Most Christians are familiar with that passage, especially verses 4 through 6. Right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Right? We're familiar with that part of it. But have you ever noticed what verse 10 says? Of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so here, the suffering servant will be put to death as a guilt offering, and in so doing, he will produce an offspring. Right? And the Lord will prolong his day so that he can see the numerous people. But how can this be since he died? How can death produce life? When God establishes his new covenant and his new covenant people, they will be begotten, not by physical procreation, but by the atoning death of the Messiah. And so this radical change has happened with the coming of this new covenant. That's why in the very next chapter of Isaiah, how does it begin? Isaiah 54. It begins with this remarkable, though seemingly counterintuitive statement. Right, this is what it says. Shout for joy, O barren one. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and you will resettle the desolate cities. How can that be? In the new covenant, the barren woman will shout for joy as they behold numerous sons and daughters. Not by physical procreation, but through faith. And then in an equally staggering passage in Isaiah 56, so just two chapters later, Isaiah 56, 4, the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me. So we're talking about people who can't have children, who are single. He says, if you choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. There's a promise here that those who remain single will have a memorial. They will have a name better than that of sons and daughters. An everlasting name which cannot be cut off because it will not come about through marriage and physical procreation, but through Jesus. Thus, marriage, having children, is not ultimate. What that points to is, namely, the glory of God's grace in the covenant faithfulness of Christ with his church. And it is with singleness that this is magnified, because singleness highlights the fact that the people of God, the church, grows by faith and not by procreation. There has been a radical reframing of relationship in the new covenant. No longer are the barren to weep or the unmarried to worry over a name which will end, but they are to rejoice, for they will behold a multitude of sons and daughters and a name which cannot be cut off. Okay. All that is background for the text today. Okay. How then shall we think about singleness from our text this morning? First, singleness is a gift. Look at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians. Singleness is a gift. Paul says, I wish all people could be like myself, meaning single. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. Now I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. So he says, I wish that you could all be single like me. But each one has his own gift from God. Gift. Singleness, gift to be married. So for Paul, singleness was not a burden and something to sulk over. It was a gift from God to rejoice in and to be happy in. Such a concept, I think, is entirely contrary to our thinking. What does every plot of almost every movie ever made revolve around? Usually it's the relationship of, or the prospect of a relationship of a guy trying to get a date with a girl, or vice versa. Right? While our culture really doesn't stress the marriage relationship anymore, in fact, it undermines it, there is still a heavy emphasis placed upon having a physical relationship with someone. But it's only in that type of relationship, or it's only in that type of relationship, that one can truly find happiness. But such a concept is foreign to the Apostle Paul. Happiness is not found in a physical relationship. True happiness is not found in marriage. Happiness is not even found in the life of being single. But didn't Paul just say that a woman whose husband had died would be happier if she remained single? He did, but not because she's single. It's not singleness in and of itself that brings happiness, but rather because the single person may more fully devote themselves to Christ, in whom there is fullness of joy. For Paul, singleness is a gift from God. With this gift, though, there is also the grace to live it. With the gift comes the power to live a chaste life. Most singles, Christians in particular, may not view singleness as a gift at the beginning of their journey. Sometimes it's viewed as drudgery. Well, here's what one woman said about being single. Her name is Ada Lum. She says, quote, "For a long time, I did not consider that my single status was a gift from the Lord. I did not resent it. To be frank, in my earlier idealistic period, I thought that because I had chosen singleness, I was doing God a favor. But in later years, I was severely tested again and again on that choice. Then, through Paul's words and life and my subsequent experiences, it gently dawned on me that God had given me a superb gift." I think most Christians, when they're single, whether or not they're single their whole life or just for a period in their lives, singleness, they think, oh yeah, singleness is a gift, but it's often viewed like getting the Christmas present from your grandmother who knitted together that really ugly Christmas sweater that has this giant 3D snowman or reindeer head sticking on it. And you have to say, oh, thanks for the gift, Grandma, but reality, you just want to like push it under the bed and not look at it. Paul's not saying, no, that's not the gift. This is a gift of grace by your Father to you to use so that you might glorify him in everything. Now, if singleness is not viewed properly and the gift not taken advantage of as it was meant to be, then it will be viewed as a gift of drudgery. But how is this gift to be used? So first, singleness is a gift. Second, the focused concern for the kingdom of God. So look at what the apostle says at 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 32. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious, but about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Right? So to those individuals that God has given the gift of marriage, in this life, they must have the concern of their spouses and their children always on their minds. However, to those who have been given the gift of singleness, they are able to focus more on the things of the Lord. And for this reason, they're able to take more risks in their life for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's not to say that married people don't take risks for the gospel. They do and they should. But the single life is particularly shaped for undivided devotion to God's kingdom. That is how I think and how the Apostle Paul explains the gift of singleness is properly used. It is given by God for his glory and the spread of the gospel. It is so that you can be a little more risky with your life so that Christ may be proclaimed and you can see numerous sons and daughters come to Christ through faith in Jesus. The single person who sits around and sulks that he or she is not married and focuses their life on themselves rather than on Christ will have a life that is never really full and the gift will seem a curse. Trevor Douglas, a single missionary to the Filipinos, said this: "The first advantage of being single is that it's best adapted to perilous situations. In rugged life among primitive tribes, in guerrilla-infested areas, or in disease and famine, the single man has only himself to worry about. Paul claims that being single and male best fits the shortness of the time. Doing God's work is a momentary thing. Advantages and opportunities come and go very quickly. The single life enables one to get the most out of the time God gives for his work. One of my chief delights is that I don't have to fit my ministry around a family schedule. I don't have to be home at a certain time each night. My time is the Filipinos' time. So to most effectively use the gift of singleness, the individual's mind must be focused on the things of Christ. Now, I don't mean that every single Christian needs to go and be a missionary. That would be great, but that's not what's called for. Singles can be focused on Christ and serving Him by being active in the church, by being gospel-focused in their actions, in their communities. Now, we do need to be make sure we're being balanced here and not give the impression that, well, if one is single, they should not have any worldly concerns. They will. They still must work and be able to support themselves. They must think about things like getting a home and insurance and cars and having to balance a career with church. And those who are married cannot as well take the attitude of, well, that person is single, so they have more time than I do. We'll just let him or her take care of it all. No. There are concerns that the single person must deal with, but in that individual's life, there is more opportunity to be risky. There's more opportunity to take chances for the sake of the gospel, not for their own benefit, but for the glory of Christ. Third, Jesus, the most fully human who ever lived, was single. Being married and enjoying those gifts that come through marriage does not make a person more human, nor does the lack of them make a person less human. Being married does not make a man more masculine or a woman more feminine, and being not married does not make a man less masculine or a woman less feminine. Commenting on the push for quote-unquote safe sex advertisements and a culture that just declares that a physical sexual relationship is part of the self-actualization of the person and helps to make them complete, John Piper writes this, quote, "Personhood is deeper and more significant than what is physical. Only a superficial view of personhood says we will be safe if we can avoid a disease while pursuing acts that the Western civilization has overwhelmingly called immoral and that the Bible indicts as dishonoring to our Creator. Not only the biblical teaching, but also the testimony of human conscience in varied cultures around the world have said for centuries that extramarital sex and homosexual activity are destructive to personhood, to relationships, and to the honor of God who made our sexuality to deepen and gladden the union of man and woman in marriage." Never to be married, never to have had a physical relationship does not make one, half human, despite the prevailing view of our culture. In fact, the most fully human person who has ever stepped foot on this earth was Jesus. And he was not married and never had a physical relationship. He is the model. He is the example. His life should be liberating for those who are single because even though he did not have a wife or physical relationship, he was still the perfect man. But it's not Jesus, the example, that can give the single person the strength to continue on in their singleness. Jesus, the example, may provide comfort and encouragement, but it is only Jesus, the Messiah, that can provide the power. So often the question for singles is, how can I be content in my singleness? Everywhere I look, there are people in relationships or are married, and they all seem so happy. How can I not be discontent? The answer is, you can't, outside of the cross. You see, Jesus, the example, gives you a model to strive for. He gives you hope and encouragement. But Jesus, the Messiah, gives you power through his gospel to be content. Jesus, the Messiah, lived the perfect, content, single life. He died on a cross under the wrath of God, atoning for the discontentment that the believing single person has. He rose again, demonstrating that the Father accepted his sacrifice and atoning work so that the sins of your singleness might be forgiven. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, mediating on your behalf, so that when you pray, Father, let me find joy in my singleness. Let me be content in this gift of singleness that you have given me in this present hour. Let me focus on your kingdom and not marriage or boyfriends or girlfriends. You have Jesus as your intercessor. And then he ascended and he sent down his Spirit so that through the power of his Spirit, every person who is single might be conformed to the image of the Virgin Jesus. We all recognize that God is sovereign, and we love that because it is comforting to know that he is in control of everything and that not a single molecule of the whole universe moves outside of his will. And it's comforting to think that as a single person, this is where God wants me to be, that I am single because at this moment, this is what brings God the most glory and is the most for my good. And his sovereignty comforts us. But God's sovereignty is only part of the answer. We usually give that as the primary answer. It's like the little kid in Sunday school who thinks every answer to every question is Jesus, right? Who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, Jesus did, right? Sometimes those who hold to the Reformed faith who place due weight on God's sovereignty give that answer for almost every question. Why do we have the Bible? Well, God is sovereign. How can I be content as a single person? Well, God is sovereign. Just rest in the fact that he's sovereign. That's right, but that's not the whole answer. Let's speak of God's sovereignty. Let's give those answers. But we also need to be reminded that it is in God's sovereignty that he gives us the life-transforming power through the gospel of his Son. It is the gospel that transforms. When Christ says in Matthew 6, do not be anxious, that's a command, it's an imperative. Do not do this. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, or about your relationships or who you will marry or if you will ever be married. Do not be anxious. In the gospel, the power to fulfill that command is granted. God does not call you to be content in your life and then make you attempt to do it on your own power. No. He commands, and through the gospel, he gives the power to fulfill. So the power to be content in this life, or at least for a period of life as a single person, is found in the gospel of Christ. Let me make three quick points of application and then we'll close. First, biblical manhood and womanhood does not depend on marriage. Throughout the study, we've examined many ways in which biblical manhood and womanhood relate to the roles of men and women in marriage. This does not mean that one has to wait until they are married before they can be a biblical man or woman, that they have to wait until that time to put it into practice. Every man and every woman, married or single, needs to ask themselves, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? And for the women, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? What is my masculine personhood? Or for the women, what is my feminine personhood? The scriptures declare that masculinity and femininity are rooted in who we are by nature as created beings. You don't get to pick if you want to be masculine or feminine. We don't become men or women by getting married. And we don't get to declare on any given day that we are a man or a woman. Single men need to cultivate biblical masculinity in their lives. And single women need to cultivate biblical femininity in their lives, whether they are married or single. Second, marriage is a living parable of Christ and the church, not our final destiny. We have seen in Ephesians that marriage is a living parable of the gospel, that wives, as Vodi Bakum has said, get to play the part of the one who is rescued, and the husbands get to play the part of the one who was crucified. However, we must remember that marriage is not eternal. Christ said in Mark 12:25, right, talking to the Sadducees, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage is a temporary institution. It was never intended to last forever. Does that mean those who are single will miss out on something? Not at all. Christ said in Matthew 11, that no one has left anything behind for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive back far more. Listen, if you are a single person here, and there have been periods of time in your life when your heart cries out to God, Lord, I want to be married. I want that particular emotional and physical connection. I don't want to miss out on that. Here's the promise God gives you. If it is my will, he says, if it is God's will that you should be single until you die, do not worry. Do not let your heart be troubled, because you will receive an ocean of joy in the presence of your God compared to the thimble of joy found in marriage. You will receive back far more. Again, Trevor Douglas writes, in the end, however, Christians know that Jesus will more than make up for every cost incurred by being a single male missionary. As I have applied his promises in Matthew 19, 27 to 30 to myself, I see a tremendous exchange taking place in eternity. The social cost of not fitting in a couple's world will be exchanged for socializing with Jesus around his throne. I'll trade the emotional cost of loneliness and family hurt for companionship with new fathers and mothers and families. I'll exchange the physical cost for the spiritual children. And when I'm snubbed, I love to think of eternity and the privilege of going from the last of the gospel preachers to the head of the line. The rewards are worth everything. Always view marriage in its proper context. Marriage is neither ultimate nor eternal. It is merely one way in which the relationship of Christ and his church is displayed. And singleness, too, displays this relationship in a particularly unique way. It tells the world that the family of God grows through spiritual regeneration, through faith in Jesus, and not by physical bearing of children. It is a declaration that the relationships within the church, the relationships within the church, are more permanent and are to be more cherished than even family relationships. If you are a Christian here, realize that you have all eternity to be with each other. Some of you that might scare. Some of you may be rejoicing. But realize that marriage relationship is not eternal. But the relationships of this church, of this body, are more permanent and more precious than even that family relationship. Third, keep yourselves from idols. Overt idolatry is easy to identify, right? When someone chops down a tree and with one half they make a firewood and cook their food, the other they make their god, it's easy to spot that and say, yeah, that's idolatry, you need to stop that, right? But we are sly creatures, and our idols often come in abstract forms. And so John closes his first epistle with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What I want to do is encourage single people and married people to always to be examining their hearts for idols, because as John Calvin has said, the heart is an idol factory. And the shift can be very subtle, so that before you know it, you're no longer worshiping the Savior, Jesus Christ, but another Savior. And so some singles worship marriage so much they can't stop thinking about getting married and desiring a husband, that their future spouse becomes the Savior to rescue them from the hell of singleness. Some young women want to be mothers, and so they worship at the altar of children, making a baby the Savior who will rescue them from the hell of loneliness and barrenness. Some single men and women are so consumed with and desire just to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and so that person becomes the Savior to rescue them from the hell of loneliness and singleness, or from being a cultural anomaly. Some young women, when they fail to find their boyfriend or husband or child, they become depressed and turn to food, and not just to any food, but to comfort food. Right? Comfort food. This food is supposed to make all the pain go away and make everything good. But this is not the role of food. Double super chunky chocolate ice cream cannot provide comfort that she is looking for. But there is one who, in John 14, is called the Comforter. It is to him that you should seek comfort and consolation. To replace the Savior Jesus with a boyfriend or a wife is just as bad as replacing the Holy Spirit with a bowl of ice cream. Keep yourselves from idols by keeping close to Jesus. One of the principles I mentioned at the very beginning of this whole series was that to be a biblical man or woman, married or single, you must stand daily in the shadow of the cross. Well, let me leave you with this concluding word. Primarily to singles. In 1915, Margaret Clarkson was born. Throughout her life, she was plagued with pain and suffering, first from migraines, often followed by convulsive vomiting and then arthritis. Her mother told her that her first words were, "My head hurts." Margaret Clarkson was also single her entire life. Looking back on her lifetime of singleness, she gives these words. When Christian was crossing the river at the close of Pilgrim's Progress, his heart failed him from fear. He began to sink in the cold, dark waters. But Hopeful, his companion, helped him to stand, calling out loudly, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then Christian recovered his faith and passed safely through the waters to the celestial city. If there are singles who find the waters of singleness dark and deep, who feel, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." This is my message to you concerning singleness. Be of good cheer, my brother, my sister. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know your plans, for indeed your ways are higher than our ways. We don't know why some you bring marriage to early on in their lives, and some you withhold for a long period of time, and some you withhold until they die. But we know that you are a good God. Lord, we pray for those who are single here. Lord, help them not to set up their a future husband or a future wife as their savior to save them from the hell of singleness. Lord, let them see that this is a gift. Oh, it is a gift to be used for your glory, for the proclamation of the name of Jesus in this world. I know that this is a hard and sensitive subject to some. So I pray that you would encourage them. Give them strength to keep moving forward, having their full vision focused on Jesus. Let that not their hearts be turned away. Lord, help. Help all of us to think biblically about singleness. And Lord, I particularly want to lift up to you now the single moms in this church. I pray for them. I pray that you would encourage them. Help them to raise their children well in such a way that their hope, their children's hope, is not on getting married. It's not having on a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but that their hope is in Jesus. And that their children see it because this single mother loves Jesus more than anything. Help us to think through these issues, Lord, because we want to be biblical men and biblical women, whether we are married or single. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.